in that. That's the essential meaning of repentance. It's to turn around. Getting all those Hebrew, Greek things we do in the Bible, it's a change. It's a flipping over. It's going one way and then turning around. And this is something that we're looking at now in the book of Joel, which we're in now, and we're in our second sermon in this series in the book of Joel, recognizing where God is leading us, recognizing where God has taken us in hearing this message from a long time ago. Obviously, we recognize that, and yet as we're hearing what happened, the words of the prophets have been kept for us, so we recognize some of the things that have been going on, some of the things that needed to be contained yet for us. And so we're gonna go through this idea of what is this call here? What is this call that God is giving to the people? It is a call to repent, and yet even it is this this idea of why, what we're supposed to do, what does repentance look like, and what is it? What is its real function? There's a couple of things we're going to look at as we get into this, and just a couple of points. It's actually just a 2-point sermon, so you guys are lucky this week. But definitely looking at repentance, what it is, and then how it functions. So let's go to the book of Joel. Let's go to the book of Joel, page 900 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to begin at verse 13 and go through verse 20. Begin on verse 13 and go through verse 20, and then we'll pray to the Lord. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down. For the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word today. And as we are hearing it, and as we hear this cry out to you, this revelation that things have been stopped up, that a call for repentance might be given, that an understanding of what judgment is can be realized. Lord, we thank you. We thank you even for this. For letting us recognize how deep our need is before you. So as powerful as this word is to us, Lord, meet it with your Holy Spirit and guide it to our hearts that we might understand your grace and your power and your holiness for your people and for this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we call this uplifting sermon, A Taste of Destruction. And if you're reading through this, and maybe you're wondering if the new pastor, you know, I've been here for actually a whole year now, and maybe some of you might be wondering if I've gotten the message that we're supposed to be celebrating God. Maybe it's hard to do when you hear stuff like this. I don't know. This is one of the passages, I believe, which leads it to be very difficult for us to study the Old Testament. Number one, we want to know exactly who this was written to. We want to know where it was written. What's the exact context of this, Lord? Because we're not in a drought right now. Maybe even if we were in a drought in St. Louis, maybe I could relate to this. But what's going on? What's going on? Aren't we supposed to be celebrating God's blessings? And I think that that's exactly the point. I think one of the reasons why we don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, one of the reasons why we don't say, well, that's the Old Testament. We like the New Testament. We don't leave it in the past, is because if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant then, and the beginning of the New, then we need to realize what God is doing in taking away blessings from Israel. The purpose of repentance. Repentance is grace that brings justice to Jesus. He replaces love of temporary things with love for himself. And justice is a big, big term today. Everybody loves to talk about justice. We are a justice kind of discussioning people right now. And I wonder if we have to come to this idea that the idea of justice is that anything short of hell that we experience is grace. I know we've read some hard scripture, and that's a hard thing for me to say, but I think that that is the reality of what God tells us. We need to thank God that he is inherently unfair. Mike, that's not something you should say either, right? It is. Recognize that if we want justice, I believe D.A. Carson says something very similar to this. If you want a God of justice, then simply go to hell. For that's what we've earned. But if we have heaven to look forward to, and not because we ourselves are righteous, but because as a loving God, he has recognized our sin and has sent a Savior to be the fulfillment of all the priests cannot do on their own, to be the final sacrifice, and the sacrifice that actually fulfills all of the justice needs for God for all of our sins. If this God has sent that Jesus, and then he is mercilessly and unjustly killed for not having any sin within him, yet he is the atoning sacrifice before our God, then what we're talking about here is a God who is unfair. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And sometimes he needs to bring this back to us. Sometimes he needs to have us recognize that we don't work our own righteousness, that we don't earn our own place before God. Every once in a while, he has to disrupt the system. That's a polite way of putting it. He has to cut off his blessings to let us know that we don't inherently deserve them, but that he gives them by grace. This call for repentance, this call for recognizing that God is in control, not only the blessing we really, really, really hope for, and if you've ever recognized, boy, I really need something from you, God, I don't have the blessing that I'm eagerly desiring, something is horribly wrong in the world and in life, and I'm crying out to God for something to be made right, that blessing to be done, and you're recognizing who Joel is calling out to. You're recognizing that it is the Almighty we are crying out to. In all of this call for repentance, Joel brings us to the understanding that in verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty, the one who is in control of the blessing that we hope for is also the one removing the blessings at this moment. Do we recognize that? Some of us have this idea of that we are in this struggle where God and Satan are matched up, and we really hope God wins. We know he will, but boy, you know, we really hope he does. When in fact, it is God who both sends blessings and sends curses. And anything that is short of hell is an opportunity for us to recognize that all of our hearts need to be completely devoted to our God. He is that deserving. Now, I say this because sometimes we get to this point, why would you do this to me, God? We've kind of gone through that kind of question, you know, and we kind of question ourselves. Well, maybe I didn't do my Bible study. Well, maybe I didn't, you know, give enough to the church. Oh, I forgot to show up to church last week. Ah, man. It's not so much that. It's that our sin requires the death of the Son of God to be atoned for. And so if the priests think that the stuff that they're offering, right, the showbread, the bread that's offered up to God, the drink offerings and the food offerings that go with the burnt offerings for the sin offerings and the guilt offerings in the temple, and all of those things must be done for God to say he forgives. All righteousness must be done before God forgives sin. And if the priests really think that in their own righteousness they're offering this stuff, they've become mistaken. And there's nothing like bringing a people to prayer to recognize our limitations than something we do not expect and something that we wish had never happened. You can call this the Pearl Harbor effect or the 9/11 effect. Something terrible and tragic happens that we wish never would have happened. We recognize there's only one place we can go. And the churches fill up. And then when we get our self-confidence back, when we get our self-sufficiency returning to us, then the churches start to let out again. Church attendance on Sunday isn't quite as high anymore. Because we believe we're actually running the show. We believe we're actually doing the work of our own life and running our own life, and that God somehow has set the stage for us to get what we deserve, what we've earned. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Explaining to the adult Sunday school that we have gotten to this point in our culture, our American culture especially, where we've actually come up with a rule that tells us how fast it will take for somebody to call somebody Hitler on the internet. It's called Godwin's Law. It's a real thing. This is a real thing. Saying that the longer an argument goes on online, the increased probability comes to an absolute that someone will call somebody Hitler. And we've done this because Hitler is the only one we believe ever is truly deserving of hell anymore. Admittedly, I'm not saying he doesn't. Please don't let the headlines read, local pastor absolves Hitler of crime. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying that in all of the ways that we have redefined ourselves, in all of the ways that we have maybe not read the Bible, forgotten the Bible, maybe not wanted to hear what God calls sin, we've determined that, well, that Hitler guy, he should get it in the end. And he has certainly earned it. We can't say otherwise. But what we've also then turned around and said, because I'm not Hitler, I don't deserve hell. We've done both. And yet we go back and we start reading the Old Testament. And once God starts cutting off the means of his blessings, churches fill up. Or in the Old Testament, synagogues, right? The synagogues, the temple starts to fill up. We start to pray a little bit more. We start to realize that we're really not in control of how presentable we are to our God. Look at what he's calling for here. Putting on sackcloth. Talking about the priest now, the priest who may have gotten a little arrogant in the fact they're getting all this done, yep, the people are awesome, and yet if God just misses a rainfall, misses a couple, he takes away a harvest, we can't offer up anything to our God. The atonement can't be made. The animals are getting sick. They're languishing. We can't offer righteous sacrifices anymore because they're sick and they're not a perfect blessing anymore. God is calling through Joel. He's calling the priest, put on sackcloth, mourn and wail, spend the night in sackcloth, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld. You've got no other choice. Where's your heart now? Where's your heart? Declare a holy fast. Cut off the food. Take an oath where we're not going to even eat. Summon the elders and all who live to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. There are several things here which he's talking about, and just going through those four, sackcloth, mourning and wailing, crying out to the Lord, fasting, and going to God. See, when our bellies are full, when our suits are nice, when our car runs, when the bills are paid, when everything is clicking along, sackcloth isn't our common suit. Mourning and wailing is not heard as much as laughter. Fasting is replaced with feasting. And even meeting God sometimes takes a back seat because we don't realize it's a necessity. Do we treat our hearts being broken before God as much as a necessity in the absolute destruction of our blessings as we do when our blessings are heaped upon us? See, putting on sackcloth allows us to recognize that we really don't look presentable to God in our natural state. Some of you guys look really awesome for church. I'm not going to say who doesn't, but some of you guys look really awesome for church. But morally, is that us, really? Does a clean dress or a clean tie cover up the immorality from Monday to Saturday? There's no possible way. And the mourning and the wailing and crying out to the Lord recognizes that the Lord, and the all caps there, remember, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant God who has promised to redeem his people and to bless them if they obey the law. And they're not obeying the law, and so he's going to teach them they don't deserve the blessings, but that everything is a gift from God. Crying out to the Lord, declaring a fast, cutting off, saying, I'm not gonna pretend that I deserve the blessings of God. I'm going to treat everything not as for granted, but as a gift. I'm going to go and meet God. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the temple. That was the temple. Go to the temple. Go to meet God. That was where God met the people. The holiness of God dwelt on top of the ark, right? In the Holy of Holies, that one little place. One priest went one time a year to make atonement for the people. And when God filled the temple with his power, right, everything shook. It was one of those great, awesome events in the history of Israel. And Jesus was killed primarily on the testimony of people who came and said, well, he said he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The point was never to go to a building, not this building, not any other building. The point of gathering together for the Lord is not to come together so much in the building, but the building at that old time in the Old Testament is representation of where God's Spirit dwells and where his blessing was. In the Old Testament, you were not supposed to worship anywhere but where God had caused his name to live or dwell. That's in the law. And what do we see at Jesus' baptism? The Father saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit of God descending, just like it did through the roof, onto the Ark of the Covenant, descending and landing on Christ and sending him out into the wilderness. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, it wasn't a masonry project. It was reordering how we come to God. So this pattern of fasting, the pattern of mourning, this pattern of understanding our humility before God is still in effect in the sense that we do all of these things, and it's always pointing to the fact that we need to meet God. And supernaturally, that was done in the Old Testament with the temple, and now in the New Covenant, it is meeting Jesus himself. We come to Jesus and we confess our sin. We do it in humility. We recognize that when he starts taking stuff away, it's to build in us a testimony that God is God and we are not. We have an idea of repentance. We have a pattern of repentance. God working repentance in me is the Holy Spirit converting my heart from my kingdom to Jesus's. To Jesus' kingdom. And this kingdom language, we hear this a lot in the Bible, and that's very much exactly what we're talking about. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's establishing what is right and wrong is one thing, but sometimes mine is another. And the reason God gives us a taste of destruction is to remind us that at one day he will judge everything. And when he does, the day of the Lord comes. There are those in his kingdom who receive the blessings, and there are those outside of the kingdom building their own kingdom, building a kingdom apart from the grace of God, who will receive the wrath of God. And so these little tastes of destruction are where Joel says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And you see how the food's been cut off, the joy and gladness go away, they can't grow anything, the seeds are shriveled. What happens when we have nothing left? When God comes to judge us for our actions, do we trust the atonement that's been provided? Do we trust Christ? How are we wishing, wanting, faithfully attaching ourselves to this Jesus? It's the pattern of repentance. God gives us a pattern. God gives us a way of understanding how we turn around. And we go from one way of thinking a thing that might be completely opposite from Jesus, but when Jesus says, come follow me, come follow me, it means somebody's got to break off from their own way and go towards him. Walk the way he went. Go the places he goes. And do the things he does. And that requires a conviction of who Jesus is. It requires confessing. It requires converting. And it requires committing. As we look throughout the Old Testament here, not just Joel, but several other prophets, we see the pattern of what God is doing in repentance. He brings a conviction, and people who repent are convicted that my sin is hate, killing life in God. That's strong words. But, we put this thing up in our churches, this big cross thing. And if you don't recognize, we do that because somebody was hung on that and was killed. And the person who did that didn't deserve to be there. In fact, the person who hung there unjustly, hung there with the weight of our sins, our moral rebellion against God on his shoulders, and cried out, "God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from Psalm 22. And yet says, "It is finished," and he dies. And that man comes out of a tomb 3 days later. That man comes out in new life, which the apostles promise is our new life. So when we say that we're not sure we want that kind of strong language, we have to realize if our sin is capable of killing the Son of God in order for it to be erased, then we have to recognize that my sin is hate and it kills the life of God in me. I need to be convicted of that. That Jesus didn't die merely as an example, but to actually, as real as picking up a book and taking it from one end to the other actually transports the book from one end of the room to the other. So the actual Son of God bearing our sin actually takes away our sin. And that is a conviction of faith. That should have been me on that cross. And so anything short of the cross, anything short of being condemned out of God's blessing forever is a blessing. It gives me an opportunity to realize how good God is, how powerful He is, and how me rebelling from that does not help me or the kingdom. I'm convicted of that. I'm also then confessing. I'm confessing my sin to Jesus as this King of love. When He gives commands to follow Him, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to help expose sin, but do so in a way that is merciful and humble, recognizing that we need forgiveness. When Jesus calls us to do these things, we recognize that He is not trying to kill our fun. He is trying to kill our sin and supplant it with love of a kingdom and Him as King. So we confess our sin to Jesus as the King of this love. We are converting from satisfaction in sin to love in Jesus. One of the things that we saw last week as Joel addresses all these different groups of people that are being hurt in the locust plague and now the drought coming out of it is this idea that we think our ways are going to stave off God's judgment. We think that we should be presentable in front of God. We think that we have a right to do the things that God says do not do. And when we do that, we're trying to find satisfaction in something that will never ultimately satisfy us. It is the love that God presents to us in Christ and the commands that He gives which teach us what we were originally created for. And when God tries to pry that sin out of us, He is converting us. Not just from simply, not to be a good church person. Please don't be a good church person. Be a convert. Be someone that has been raised from death to life. Be someone who no longer gets satisfaction from doing what God commands not to do. And yet, being satisfied in the love that Jesus commands us to do, and in walking with Jesus and being close with this God who not only creates us but gives us new life in His own death and resurrection, finding satisfaction in Him. This will take you beyond being a good church person. This will take you into new life in a kingdom of Christ where you are loving sacrificially. Where you are keeping your mind on what is above where Christ is. Where you are not engaged in hate and rage and slander and malice and anger and hurting one another. Even when you think you might not be, we recognize that conversion is happening and it's happening in our heart. What are we satisfied with? Because if God actually changes our satisfactions, then committing to joy in Jesus is the next logical step of repentance. I'm committing to that joy that Jesus tells me I can have by walking with Him. We heard about this in the adult class too, and I think it's important because when Jesus talks to a rich young man and he's got all of his commandments in order, right? Oh, all these commandments I've done since I was a youth, Jesus. Jesus tells this rich young man, then you must have righteousness, right? Oh, then you can go and sell all of your possessions and then come and follow me. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And the reason why he goes away sad is because he loves his treasure too much to give it up for the treasure in heaven. And yet all that's going to pass away. And what are we left with? And that's just the treasure part. What about all of the things we do that God says not to do that are absolutely despicable? We won't even confess them here. And it's the idea that God is actually saying, yes, let them go. There is treasure in heaven which is awesome for you. And when I find joy in that, I've really been convicted of God's love and I'm confessing my sin and I'm converting into this whole new person. And I'm committing to joy in Jesus, and I see what God's plan is to bring me into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:28, I'm winning this war, and I'm transferred, I'm translated, I'm changed into the likeness of Christ. That's repentance. And if God has to take away our stuff, if God has to take away our food, if God has to take away our health, if God has to take away our life, physical on this earth, to get us to remind us that there is something greater, then he will do it. And he is not wrong for doing it. It is a grace for him to do it, because when he does it, he wakes up our soul and causes us to pray and to recognize the one who gave us the idea of life in the first place, and then demonstrates it in Christ and calls us to come to him. Church, how can we not be completely devoted to this God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves with this love that says, I am committed to the joy that my Lord gives, because Christ is not wrong. He is pure love. And if anyone has demonstrated, he has. And if anybody has earned a place for me in God's kingdom, Christ has. And so that's where my joy is to be found. And if any other thing gets in that way, then God is just and merciful to remove it and cause us to see where our heart should find our joy. Let us have joy in Christ. May the word of the Lord be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you for blessings today. And while that seems contradictory, I don't ask you for curses, Lord. I ask you for blessings. Bless us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, Lord. Prepare a table before our enemies for us to feast on your love and your compassion. When the rest of the world sees no hope in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus, Lord, may we recognize that Jesus commands what is life. And Lord, may we find joy in standing with you, with Christ. May we find joy in where you are calling our faith to be, next to this Jesus who earns our salvation and gives us a place by faith alone. May this be the time when we hear your call to repent even a little more, even a little more towards walking in the footsteps of Christ, to recognize the joy that is even more powerful in following this Christ, that our witness of God on this earth might be from a bride who has nothing but absolute admiration for the absolute perfect groom that has been given to us as a gift by our Father in heaven. Lord Jesus, convict us and lead us well. And might we be the sheep of your pasture forever. In Jesus' name.